I love what we're going to talk about today. It's a very core message for me personally, just because I think of what I've experienced in life and the opportunities I've had that are similar to many of the opportunities that you've had to travel around the world to see what God is doing around the world. And the thing that's so exciting to me about all this is that what we do at Be Rich really is at the heart of Christianity. Because at the heart of Christianity is this idea that God became one of us and dwelt among us. That God became one of us and dwelt among us. John, the gospel writer John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, he wrote one of the gospels. He wrote some letters that were later circulated to around with first century Christians. John, who believed in Jesus, then he disbelieved, and then he wasn't sure what to believe, and then he became a believer once again after the resurrection, and he went out and kept talking about Jesus so much so that the Roman Empire got tired of it, and under Emperor Domitian, he was eventually arrested and exiled to the Isle of Patmos, where he had even more time to think about what he believed. John said this, after spending time with Jesus, looking back, he's an old man. He's outlived probably all the other apostles. He's outlived most of his friends. He's sitting on the Isle of Patmos and he's thinking back over his time with Jesus. And this was his conclusion after spending 3 or 3.5 years with Jesus. He wrote this. He said, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. This was his way of saying that God took on human form and dwelt among them. Years after the fact, he's still absolutely convinced that his friend Jesus was more than a friend. He was more than a rabbi. He was more than a teacher. He was more than a good man. That he was in fact sent from God and was in some mystical way the unique son of God. But why? Why would God come and spend time in this world? Why would God become one of us? Jesus actually answered that question. In John chapter 17, John actually overheard Jesus praying and he wrote down part of this prayer. And Jesus prayed this. He said, Father, he's at the end of his ministry. I have glorified or explained or magnified you or reflected you well. I have glorified you on the earth. And then check this out. Having accomplished the work which you've given me to do. And typically when we think about what Jesus came to do, we think about Jesus coming to pay for the sin of all mankind, which was certainly a big part of what he did. But Jesus said, at this point, at this juncture, before I go to the cross, I have already glorified you on the earth and I have accomplished the work which you've given me to do. It was his way of saying, I came to explain you to mankind. I've done everything I can to make you so personable, so here, so present. I've accomplished that part of what I've done. That Jesus came, and this is such an incredible thought, that Jesus came to take the guesswork out of God. That Jesus didn't claim to have the best explanation of God. Jesus claimed to be the best explanation of God. He didn't simply come to teach the ways of God. At one point, one of his closest followers toward the end said, Jesus, just show us the Father. I mean, you keep talking about the Father, you illustrate the Father, but show us the Father. And Jesus smiled and said, Philip, why do you think I'm here? I am as close as you will ever get to understanding the Father. If you've seen me, this is as close as you'll ever get to seeing what God is like. But in demonstrating what God was like, Jesus did something else that blew the first century folks' minds. He demonstrated and he illustrated whom God liked. And this was shocking. This was absolutely shocking to people in the first century. It was certainly shocking to even his own people, the Jewish people in Judea and Galilee in the first century. In fact, if you're not a Christian or you used to be a Christian or the whole church thing kind of bothered you and you're here because somebody invited you or you're watching because, you know, I don't know why you're watching, you just decided to watch or you're staying over with friends and they say, if you spend the day with us, we have to go to church or watch church. If you don't hear anything else I say, I would just like for this to sit in your mind for a while because this is something that I think many of us miss. That notions like God is love, you've heard that before. Notions like God loves everybody, you've heard that before. You may even believe that. You may be a general theist. You're not an atheist. You're not agnostic. You just don't really know, but you believe if there's a God, certainly God is some sort of loving God. Or perhaps you've seen a bumper sticker that says everybody matters to God. You need to know and understand all three of these ideas are uniquely Christian ideas, that Jesus introduced these ideas to the world, that the Greek and Roman gods didn't love anybody. The Greek and Roman gods toyed with people. The Greek and Roman gods did not care for people, and consequently, they didn't require anyone to care. So when Jesus introduced this idea that God is a God who loves everybody, and he doesn't just love Jewish people, he loves those outside the Jewish world. This was a brand new idea. And to compound the confusion for first century people and to show you the extraordinary contrast Jesus was to his culture, you have to understand something about a slave culture. In the Roman Empire, there were more slaves than there were Roman citizens. All over the world, slavery was an assumption. It was not a social issue. It was an assumption. The economy derived benefit from slavery. Slavery was here to stay. And in a slave culture devalues everyone. And here's what we don't think about. A slave culture devalues everyone because everyone is one string of bad luck away from slavery. If a nation invaded your tribe, if a group of people invaded your town, your hometown, you could become a slave. If your husband died, ladies, you could become a slave. If you were injured and were no longer able to work, you could become a slave. If you couldn't pay your debts, you could become a slave. Everybody in the first century, everybody in the early century, everybody in ancient times was potentially somebody's property. Nobody had intrinsic value. Nobody had inherent value. Everybody had economic value, and that was it. And when Jesus showed up, even in that Jewish culture, the temple system had devolved to the point where even the religious leaders played to their own version of karma and a caste system, that they used their laws, their Jewish laws, to keep women and sinners and Samaritans and shepherds and lepers and the lame in their place, always reminding the populace that God favored the powerful, that God favored the wealthy, that God favored those who had the resources to force their way into society, that God primarily favored prosperous, healthy men, and that poverty and illness were a sign of God's disfavor. That if you were sick, it's because God was punishing you, or perhaps your parents did something and God was punishing your parents by punishing you. But if you were rich and prosperous, clearly you had the favor of God. And in a culture like that, in a culture that was depicted primarily with slavery and enslavement, the whole idea of compassion was completely unnecessary. Because in that world, people got what they deserved. And poor people were getting what they deserved. And the sick people were getting what they deserved. And the rich people were getting what they deserved. And then along came the rabbi from Galilee. And everywhere he went, he elevated everybody's dignity. That he taught in such a way that you began to get the impression that compassion was an expression of strength, not weakness. And to do for someone who could never ever repay you back and do for you was a sign of virtue. And that being meek did not mean being weak, and that people had inherent value. They were valuable just because they were human. They didn't just have this ascribed value based on their economic worth or their ability to produce in society. Jesus would elevate the status of women. Ladies, I've said this before, every woman should follow Jesus, whether you believe he's the Son of God or not, just because of what he did for women in the first century. In the first century, Jesus gave women dignity in such a way it didn't even fit with the Jewish or the Greek or the Roman culture. It was unbelievable. He gave status and dignity to the poor, to the sick. And then he would stun his audience over and over and over with his teaching. These are the stories that we're most familiar with. That he made a Samaritan a hero over a priest and a Levite. That in the story of the Good Samaritan, Jesus did something for the entire world that we've still not recovered from. Jesus redefined neighbor. That for Jewish people, much like sometimes American people, or people who look like you, or people in your community, a neighbor is someone who's like you. And Jesus said, no, that's not what a neighbor is in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, a neighbor is anyone who has a need that you can meet. That Jesus told the story of the trilogy of lost things, and in this trilogy, he basically explained to us and to the world and to his immediate audience that God doesn't view sinners as someone to chase down and punish. That God views sinners as someone to chase down and recapture their attention. That God goes after sinners not to pay them back, but to win them back. And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, not only are you not to hate your enemies, but God views your enemies, even those you hate the most, in such a way that you have permission and have been invited to pray for them, and to look for opportunities to do good for your enemies, which introduced the idea of doing good for people who would never, ever do good for you. I'm telling you, my friends, this was absolutely, absolutely unheard of. And then one day, Jesus is standing at the temple. He walks into the temple, and he says to his guys, stop right here, watch this. And they stand back in the shadows, and they watch a long line of people come by and put an offering in their big barrel that they gave money to support the temple. And a small, bent-over woman comes by, and she slowly puts her hand over the edge and the ledge, and she drops something, and you can't even hear it hit the bottom, and she walks away. And Jesus said, did you see that? That woman is rich in the kingdom of heaven. But that was nothing. That was nothing. What he taught was nothing compared to what he did. If you want to know what someone means by what they say, watch what they do. If you want to know what someone means by what they say, watch what they do. Jesus' interactions with people were so completely unorthodox. In Jesus' time in the first century, cleanliness was literally next to godliness. The more holy you were, the more clean you stayed. Jesus turned it all upside down. And he said, dirty hands, holy heart. Dirty hands, holy heart. Dirty is the new holy. His interactions were so unorthodox. He stopped and had a conversation with a Samaritan woman. Jewish men did not speak to Samaritan women, but he didn't stop there. He said something we go by this so quickly, we can't imagine the implications for this woman. He said, I want you to drop your Samaritan bucket into your Samaritan well, and I want you to allow me to place that bucket to my lips and drink from it. This blew all of her categories. This was so socially abnormal. This was so unorthodox. Jesus would not only heal sick people, he would touch them. In that day and age, religious people never touched sick people because sick people were cursed by God. And why would a religious holy person touch a sick person? And Jesus not only touched them, not only embraced them, not only touched their sores and their eyes and their skin. The most amazing thing happened as a revelation that the kingdom of God had come. Not only when Jesus touched people did he not get sick, they got well. And then he would visit the most unusual people. Not only did he invite Matthew, the tax gatherer, the embarrassment to his family, to his tribe, to his whole nation, especially to his family. Not only did he invite Matthew to follow him, he said, Matthew, I want you to follow me. And we're going to go to your house. And I'm sure his disciples were thinking, you may go, but we're not going. It's bad enough you've talked to him. It's bad enough you've asked him to follow us, but we're not going to go into his cootie infected, sinner infected home. We're not going to eat his food. We're not going to touch his utensils, and we're not going to eat anything that was prepared in his kitchen. And Jesus said, yes, we are. And they went and they had a meal with Matthew. And then one day he looked up in a tree and there was the little short Zacchaeus, the tax gatherer. He said, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to your house too. And Peter's like, see, we keep doing this. We keep going to tax gatherer's house. There goes our reputation. There goes our ceremonial uncleanliness. No wonder the Pharisees and the Sadducees don't want to be around us. We hang around with all the wrong people. And Jesus says, you don't understand. Something new has happened. This is a new age. This is a new era. Something new has come. God is demonstrating what God is like and how God views people. And God elevates the dignity of every single person because he does not look at people through the lens of economics. He looks at people through the lens of having been made and fashioned in his image. And one day a centurion, a reminder that the Jews were cursed by God and under God's judgment because Rome was in town. A centurion comes to Jesus and asks for a favor. And I'm sure once again, his disciples are like, surely you are not going to do a centurion a favor. And Jesus healed his servant. That Jesus went out of his way. Jesus went out of his way. Jesus went out of his way to declare the value of the very people that society had branded as having no value. And when Jesus left this planet, his disciples, his earliest followers, they got it. I'm telling you, they got it. In fact, the very first problem in the history of the church was they couldn't get Peter and John and Andrew, the guys who had spent so much time with Jesus, they could not get those guys to stop taking care of widows. They could not stop them from making sure everybody had enough food to eat. And finally, they said to them, look, this is Acts chapter 6. Look, guys, okay, we appreciate the fact that you don't think you're better than the rest of us. You don't think you're not trying to get all uppity. You're not, you know, not trying to pretend like you're too good to do anything. But we really need you to preach and teach. You are eyewitnesses of the ministry of Jesus. Can we please get somebody else to wait on tables so you can teach? And they had to pry their hands open from serving people that needed to be served. Why? Because after 3.5 years with Jesus, after watching him and experiencing him washing their dirty feet and taking away all of their excuses, they got it. And after the resurrection, the church got it as well. In fact, no strings attached, compassion and generosity became the hallmark of the first century church. This is one of the most amazing untold stories in history, that the early church actually believed that they had eternal life. And because they believed that they had eternal life, they did not fear death. And when plagues would ravage their villages and towns, and everyone would head for a different place to be safe, the Christians, history tells us, would stay back and take care of the poor and take care of those who could not leave town under their own power, and in many cases would perish right along with friends and neighbors and strangers. In the first century, it was not illegal for parents that had a baby that they didn't want to keep to take the baby to the edge of the forest or down by the river and expose that baby. In fact, that was the term they used, terminology. They would expose their children. This was not illegal. In the Roman Empire, it was not illegal because essentially parents were not killing their children. They were leaving their children to their fate. That's what they would say. We are leaving our child, our baby, to the fate, to the fates, and to their personal fate. And so if fate would have it that that child survives, so be it. But if that child suffers or is eaten by an animal or freezes in the night or rolls into the river or is carried off by someone with evil intentions, so be it. It was their fate. This was not illegal. And do you know what the Christians did in the Roman Empire? The Gentile Christians who understood Jesus' command to treat people the way that you've been treated by your father through Jesus, that they understood it's not the Ten Commandments anymore. It's not do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's bigger than that. It's love others as God through Christ has loved you. They got it. And it was the Christians that would go down to the river and to the edge of the forest and take these little babies and bring them home, even though they barely had enough food to eat themselves, even though their homes were so small. And they would raise these children as their own. Why? Because this was what they understood Jesus to have commanded his followers to do. This is what they felt like Christianity should represent in culture. And interestingly enough, 100, 200, 230 years later, Constantine converts to Christianity. Christianity is no longer a persecuted religion. A few years after that, Christianity becomes the religion of the empire. And one of the first laws that was passed, one of the first things that changed is they made exposure of babies a capital offense. Why? Because of the teaching of Jesus. This is why I don't understand. I do understand, but I don't understand why everyone would not consider becoming a follower Jesus. And it goes beyond that. It goes beyond the first century. The teachings of Jesus, they have shaped the conscience of our nation. The reason you think you should be fair is not because you're a Christian. The reason you think you should be fair and treat people justly, it's not because you are inherently a good person either. It's because our culture, the conscience of our nation and the conscience of our culture has been shaped by the teachings of the New Testament. That Republicans and Democrats debate. They debate and they bait and debate and they disagree on how to best legislate or how to create and pass laws that are best for people. They disagree about what's best for people. But for the most part, nobody in our nation and none of our nation's leaders are against what's best for people. That in general, we believe that what's best for a person is what's best. That what's best for a child is what's best. That what's best for a woman is what's best. That what's best for the poor is what's best. That our culture understands the dignity of the individual. That is not natural. That is a leftover. It is a shadow. It is a shade of the teaching of Jesus that's impacted our culture. And so the church's role today in our generation, the church's role all over the world, the church's role in your community and in my community is to remind the world through our personal behavior and through our corporate behavior that red, yellow, black, or white, everybody is precious in the sight of God. And while we may be criticized for what we believe, and that's not going to change, we should be famous for our compassion and generosity, because this is the pattern our Savior left us. Now, my assumption is that you look for opportunities to live this out all year long, or you wouldn't be here, and you wouldn't have come at the invitation of a friend. This isn't a new idea. In fact, as you listen to this, you think, yes, 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 that's the kind of person I am. That's the kind of person I want to be. So all of us are trying to live this out the best that we can. But once a year, we come together to do something big and bold in the name of Jesus. Something so big and so bold that our communities take notice. And we're not doing it for personal attention. We're doing it to have an opportunity to say to our community, of course we would be generous. Of course we would be compassionate. Of course we would help you do what you're doing so well in our communities. This is what our Savior has commanded us to do. And we call it Be Rich, an extravaganza of generosity. Now, if you're part of the network churches that are participating in Be Rich this season, we're so glad that you've joined us. And right now, your lead pastor or your senior pastor is going to come and explain what your church has in store for your community. Okay, back to us. This is pretty cool, okay? No, this is really cool, okay? No, don't let me lose you, okay? Bucket Church, you know, North Point, everybody, look up here. This is so cool. The reason I had to do that is, check this out. 64 churches all over the country are participating right now in Be Rich. Isn't that great? Yeah. So they took the first half of everything I just said, and then they came up and they're going to personalize it for their communities. Over 16 states, okay, 4 different countries are participating in Be Rich this season. This represents 115,000 people are going to receive the same challenge that you received today. And we're going to help over 300 nonprofits all over our country and all over the world. In the last 10 years, especially if you haven't been here before, I want you to know this. In the last 10 years, this is our 11th year, but in the last 10 years, you have served over 273,000 hours, over 273,000 hours in these incredible nonprofits, these fabulous nonprofits around the country, and you've given over $29 million. Isn't that fabulous? So again, if you're new, Be Rich is a month-long generosity campaign where we come together to remind ourselves and to remind our communities that everybody matters to God, whether God matters to them or not. And the reason we call this Be Rich, it's a little bit misleading, but we like that. The reason we call it Be Rich is because of something the Apostle Paul in the first century wrote to his protege, or this person that he was mentoring, this kid he was mentoring named Timothy. And he wrote him several letters, and two of those letters have survived antiquity and ended up in the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Timothy, they're called. And in one of these letters, the Apostle Paul says something so fascinating to Timothy, we took it as the marching orders for Be Rich. Here's what he said to Timothy. He said, command those, because Timothy's planting churches and going back around, you know, with Paul and, you know, coming in along behind him to speak to these churches Paul planted. Tell those who are rich in this present world, tell the rich people, he said, tell the people who are rich to do good. And here's our phrase, to be rich. He says, tell the rich people to be rich. Since you're rich, you should be rich. And they're like, we are rich. He's going, no, you're not being rich. You just are rich. There's a difference between R and B. I don't want you to just be R rich. I want you to be rich. And I want you to be rich in good deeds. In other words, don't expect everybody else to do it. To be rich in good deeds and to be generous and to be willing to share. And so every year I remind us that we're rich. And the reason you don't feel rich is because you don't have any margin. That's your fault, not God's, okay? If you spend 101% of what comes in, you will never feel wealthy. You will always feel stressed. And as your income goes up and your spending goes up, you'll feel just the same and you'll think to yourself, I've never made so much money in my life. Why am I so stressed out financially? It's because you're not very good at being rich. And we want to help you with that. You know this, a third of the world's population lives on $2 a day or less. So just imagine you with all your financial trouble and your student loans and your car payment and your rent that's too high. And you're making payments on your phone now. Okay, so you are now transported into a village where people are living on $2 a day or less, and you have a translator, and your assignment is to explain your financial pressure to this group. And they look at you like you're crazy, because we're crazy. We are so bad at being rich. And Paul, this is so direct. He says, tell the rich people, I have a special message for the rich people. Get better at being rich. And you get better at being rich by being generous like a rich person, serving like a rich person, leveraging your opportunities and leveraging your resources for the sake of other people. And the reason we know that rich people aren't all that good at being rich, and perhaps some of you fall into that category, is because as a person's income goes up, the percentage that they give away goes down. And you, if that's your situation, whether you're a Christian or not, church person or not, whether you ever come back or not, or ever watch again or not, you should be a little bit embarrassed by that. As your income increases, the percentage that you give away should increase. That's what it means to be good at being rich. So the Apostle Paul says, tell those who are rich in this present world to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. So once a year, we come together and we all practice being rich, because you may not be rich, but one day you might be. We want you to be good at being rich. So we all practice what it looks like to be rich. And so what we've done is we've partnered with, rather than compete, we have partnered with some of the most fabulous nonprofit organizations in your community. Years ago, we decided, instead of having our own food pantry and clothes, you know, closet and all that sort of stuff, let's just find the organization that are knocking it out of the park, and let's go to those organizations and say, how can we help? So these are what we call our Intersect partners. We have 26 Intersect partners, and we work with these nonprofits all year long, not simply in Be Rich season. And these Intersect partners do things like this. They address issues of food insecurity. You know, for those of you who've never been hungry, when you hear the word hunger, you think about a moment. But the issue with food is not being hungry. The issue with food is, even when you have a meal, the insecurity of wondering when your next meal will arrive and where it will come from. This is an extraordinary, extraordinary thing, and it certainly shouldn't be a part of anybody's experience in the United States of America. So we're addressing, working with some organizations that address food insecurity, foster care, medical care, housing, and education. In addition, we have several partners internationally that we work with all year long through Global X. And here's how the whole thing works. There are three components to our Be Rich campaign. There's a give component, a serve component, and a love component. Give, serve, and love. And today, to kick it off, as always, we're going to focus on this right here, give. So For the past several months, our incredible staff at all of our campuses all over the city have gone to our Intersect partners, and we've asked them these two questions, or this two-part question. What would make a big difference for you? We ask our Intersect partners, these nonprofits doing all this great work. What would make a big difference for you? And what would help you make a big difference? And so they give us their wish list, their dreams, their goals. Hey, if we had money, we would do this. If we had an opportunity to do this, if we were better resourced, we would do that. We would hire these people. So we say, dream big and give us your goals. And then we come to you once a year and say, let's help these incredible organizations knock it out of the park. Now, with Be Rich, there is never a dollar goal. There's not a dollar goal. We're not trying to reach a certain amount of money. Our goal is 100% participation, 100% participation, which means we want everybody watching, listening in the room, close to the room, in the neighborhood to participate with us. We're asking you to give. We're asking 100% of you to give, which is different than asking you to give 100%. Okay, yeah. So we're asking 100% of you to give, and then, and here's the magic, and here's the beauty, and here's the promise, and then we give 100% of it away. We don't cover our staff costs. We don't cover our time costs. You give it. We put it together. We divide it up among these incredible organizations, and then we give it away. And here is the best news of all. After doing this for 10 years, there still has not been a price increase or any kind of increase due to inflation. All we're asking everyone to do is to give a one-time gift today, altogether of $39.95. That's right. That's all we're asking. And here's the thing, $39.95. Now, you have spent $39.95 on things you do not know where it is anymore. We're going to give you an opportunity to spend or give $39.95, and we're not only going to know where it goes. Throughout the year, we're going to tell you where it went. This is $39.95. You cannot lose, because you cannot lose money. that you give away. And I'll tell you something else. You never miss money that you give away. If all of us participate at the $39.95 level, we will today raise $2.1 million, which will cover 57 projects. Real quick, here's some of the stuff that we're gonna do this year. We're gonna fund staff positions for local nonprofits. People who give to nonprofits do not like to give to pay the bills. They like to give in such a way that their money goes straight to the people that are being served, which is understandable. But we're gonna help these organizations fill some staffing positions that help them do a better job. We're gonna fund some coaching and training for nonprofit staff. We're going to fund emergency assistance to prevent homelessness. A couple of organizations that do a fabulous job with that. We're going to fund job training for some homeless veterans. I know that's near and dear to some of your heart. We're going to fund health and nutrition initiatives. We're going to fund children at risk programs for Title I schools. We're going to fund local foster care initiatives. Then we're going to fund health and nutrition initiatives. And in addition, we've got two clean water projects in Ethiopia and I think in Honduras that we're going to do internationally. So there's a whole bunch of projects, but these are kind of the big buckets. These are the big categories that we're investing in this year through Be Rich. Be Rich, if you've been here before, you know this. This is how you put the fun back in funding. And because our staff has done such a great job doing their homework with these incredible organizations, your donations, your gifts today, they will be game changers for our partners, and they are life changers for the people they serve. So today, I would love for us to do this in one day. We can do this. I would love for all of you to give $39.95. If you can give more, add a zero. Some of you could add two zeros. I promise you, here's the deal. Because you always overdo it. So in addition to the $2.1 million worth of projects, we have a bunch of other projects we would love to fund if you oversubscribe our Be Rich participation initiative. And here's the last thing. And if you're not a Jesus follower, if you're not a Christian, and if you're not a Christian, I promise you, if I heard your story, I probably wouldn't be a Christian either. So I understand why you don't believe. I really do. And I'm not faulting you for that. But here's what I want you to hear, if perhaps you've never heard it before. Jesus could not have been clearer that our devotion to God is to be demonstrated and authenticated through our compassion and our love for others. That our devotion to God wasn't to be demonstrated through songs and sermons alone, or even through our personal prayers. That our devotion to God was to be manifested, to be demonstrated and authenticated through our personal generosity to other people. And that's what Be Rich is all about, as we come together to do what we believe Jesus commanded us to do. So as you leave, here's what you're going to see. Out in the lobby at all of our churches, you're going to see two color balloons. There's going to be green balloons and red balloons. If you have cash or check, who has either, but you might have cash or check, okay? That's fine. If you'll go to the green balloons, they will take a check and they will take your cash. If you have a credit card or a debit card, you go to the red balloon. You can use your credit card or your debit card. We've got lots of people helping. We will make this quick. Or you can sit right where you are. And for those of you who are watching online, this is super important for you. You can right now just go to berich.org. You can choose your campus and make sure your donation goes specifically to your campus to help with the projects that you're specific campus is involved with. So however you do it, we would love for you to participate. So let's all go be rich. Let's give. The next week we'll talk about serving with Jeff Foxworthy. And then the following week after that, we're going to talk about loving with Bob Goff. But let's show our communities and let's show the people in our communities that our religion is not limited to sermons and songs. That our religion is an expression of God's love toward us when he sent his son to die for us and to give his very best. So on your mark, this is a benediction. On your mark, get set, let's go be rich. And we'll see you next week. Have a great week. Well, once again, thanks for listening. If you live in or near the city of Decatur, we would love for you to attend one of our weekend gatherings at Decatur City Church. For information, service times, and information about our fabulous children's environments and our student environments, visit us at DecaturCity.org. That's DecaturCity.org.